you very much, Hiroko and Ensemble. Now for the sermon, then Mr. Braden Veller.
I think I will never forget what happened on November 22, 1963. Vividly, I recall being in school and on the playground when some people said, workmen across the field, the president has been cut down by bullets. I didn't know what that meant, and I ran into the classroom with the other kids. And I saw that our teacher was visibly shaken and then announced that all of us would be going home soon and that the president had been shot. By the time I made it home, I found out watching Walter Cronkite, who was a legendary icon at the time on the media, that the president had been declared dead. I was profoundly affected by that. It was the first time that I had seen any national tragedy. It was unbelievable to me that a person or maybe a group of people could eliminate the life of somebody that was so famous and so critical to the leadership of what I was explained growing up, the free world. And so I was very curious and remembered all the events that followed that. Most, if not all of you, will remember where you were on the day that the Twin Towers collapsed on 9/11. Again, very clear for me where I was, what I was doing, and just wondering what was the extent of this tragedy. And it made an indelible mark in my mind. And I think that you probably would say something similar. Yes, it was unreal. It was eerie. Terrorism on our soil and so forth. So there are momentous situations that have occurred in our lives or in the national landscape that we will never, never forget, or so it seems. However, I believe that there are other historical dates that you and I will always remember and cherish, such as the day that you or I surrendered to God at baptism. I can remember that being in a tank in January up in New Hampshire, one of these vats that you would fill water in, and fortunately wasn't outside during that time, but of course I'll remember that. I remember the other people that were baptized the same day and the sermon that day in the afternoon and so many other factors that surround that. But looking into the future, when we're millions of years down the road and we look back, I don't think we'll be reminiscing or remembering November 22nd or the 9/11 events. I don't think that people will give much thought to what happened on December 7th, 1941, or any other such date. We'll be remembering other dates. You and I might get together and say, remember long ago when you and I became a spirit being? Man, I will never forget that day. Why, I was transformed like everyone else. I was getting so tired of being so feeble and hobbling around. And just, you know what I mean, hobbling around. And how much longer? And there were crazy things going on, it seemed like, in the world. And we were so concerned about so many things and so many fronts. But, oh, my body. And just all of a sudden, just getting energized again, that I'll never forget the day that I became a spirit being. And here I was with other like-minded people on the earth, and I started to feel free and unburdened, and the pain just dissipated. And then I just felt like I had such energy, and I was just pulsated with energy, and my mind was clear and it was sharp, and I felt like I could grab a book and just inhale it like a sponge. And suddenly my feet were lifting off of the ground, and I saw a few other of my friends. And then the next thing we knew, feeling terrific, feeling like we never need a nap or a sleep ever again, we were moving up toward the clouds. And as we got closer and closer, we were moving faster, all in silence. And we saw other people, or I did, of other like-minded individuals coming to the same cloud from different directions. And there we assembled with thousands of other people. And out in the distance, I saw a majestic man on a white horse, and I knew who that had to be. I'd been studying this for a long time. And before we could really celebrate, then we knew what was happening next. And then we descended with Christ down to the earth from the clouds with an entourage of angels and with great power. And we felt so energized. And we never, ever had an ache ever again. I'll never forget that day. That is one of the most significant days of my life. How could anything be more phenomenal than that kind of an experience? Well, somebody else could say, I will never forget the time that Christ actually landed on the Mount of Olives and put down all resistance against the government of God. That was so amazing. It was so decisive. It was so surprising that it would be that definitive. And that sure made me glad that I was on the right side of God, that I was in harmony with him. We can think of other dates in the future now, but in millions of years down the road, we'll look back and say there were some other fantastic events, such as the time that Jerusalem became the capital of the world, or the day that God gave you and gave me certain, not congregations, but multiple congregations, cities to rule over, to manage in the world tomorrow. There will be a day or a time coming when dates such as 9/11 or November 22nd will be all but forgotten, when God's master plan becomes fully implemented. And I think we're familiar with the master plan of God, the seven holy days, beginning with the days of unleavened bread, picturing the putting out of sin. That would have to precede all other events that God would intend to unfold. The next thing would be for the first fruits to be called and for them to receive his Holy Spirit, and that's what Pentecost pictures. And then the next event we're almost up to, the fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets, which means the time in which Christ returns. That is a significant event. It's monumental. Following that would be the binding up of Satan, and then, you know, the millennium, the thousand-year rule of Christ, followed by all the people that were ever alive prior, as it says in Revelation 20, verse 5, they will be brought up into the second resurrection. That will be a date to remember. God gives us dates like that in his master plan that we can take note of. We must remind ourselves that God does have these major events to bring this earth to have the enormous value that God intended for it to have when he created Adam and Eve and gave a perfect world to them. It's far from perfect now. It's been contaminated and polluted and distorted and corrupted. And God says, according to Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, that it is his will to renew all things, restore all things to their original position. Well, that'll take the stepping stones of the seven annual holy days to bring that about. But we have to remind ourselves that God has a major plan and purpose on this earth. And the more vividly we can see it, the more likely it is it will endure to the end and persevere. It's so important to persevere. Met in Proverbs 29, verse 18, is a scripture that speaks to this. Where the people have vision, they will succeed. It's important to know what's going to happen. Important in the backdrop of the dire threats of danger and news, dangers in the news, and catastrophes that are even predicted through the pages of the Bible. It's so important to be able to have hope, to be confident of the long-range future. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But the reverse of that, where there is vision, the people succeed, the people endure, the people understand, they see. And that's certainly applicable to us. We know the master plan of God. We know the plan of salvation. It's a plan that Satan would love to hide. He does not want anybody to understand that God has a resolution for the problems of mankind. In Matthew 24 and verse 13, key scripture, Matthew 24, Olivet prophecy, verse 13, ties right into this. Here we read, in the end time, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. He that endures to the end. That is a major accomplishment, but it is made possible when people renew the plan of salvation. Part of that is keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and celebrating what that means. But understanding that it is God's way of taking a human race and bringing them into the God family and giving them eternal life and giving people spirit bodies, as I described earlier, and power to do a great deal of good through caretaking mankind now and in the future as the population expands. So having that vision, enduring to the end, is made possible when we see the hand of God at work. Part of the challenges in the future will be after the tribulation and the heavenly signs and the return of Christ, when this world lies prostrate in utter destruction and ruin, and people and nations, nationalities have been scattered around the world and enslaved, we're going to see a time that will be like no other. In Isaiah chapter 11, there is a reference to many people being in captivity. And God allows that, not because he wanted that to happen, but as a last resort, had to reach out to spank those people whom he loved to wake them up. It was the shortest, fastest way to bring people to repentance. The history of ancient Israel and modern-day Israel is to basically thumb its nose at God and ask God to stay out of its affairs unless things get out of control and go wrong. And so God has seen that for 6,000 years, and here's what he has inspired to write through the hand of Isaiah, Isaiah 11 and verse 11. And it shall come to pass on that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. Christ already came once, set up the, established the church through his 12 disciples that became apostles. You know the history of that. Well, Christ will again come soon, it says here, a second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the islands of the sea. And a number of those nations are in the Middle East today. And he shall set up a sign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah and from the four corners of the earth. Somebody might say at this point, well, God allowed the Holocaust. Wasn't that enough? Why does he allow other people? And if we understand the prophecies, we have literature that speaks to that, that would even include many in Britain and America, that they could be dispersed and enslaved. Verse 13, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart. And well, that gets into a prophecy with Judah, but I want to just zero in on verse 11 and 12. There is a widespread scattering among a number of populations. And it's backed up by Jeremiah 30. Let's turn over there. Jeremiah 30. This is one of the major events, something that we'll commemorate in the future, something we'll look back on millions of years from now and say, remember the day when all the people that God was going to work with survived the tribulation? Remember that day when they would be freed from captivity? Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30. Beginning in verse 4. It says, and these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah, and for their descendants that bring come down to our time today. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling and of fear and not of peace. This describes a time not too far into the future now. Ask you now, and see whether a man does travail with a child. Verse 6. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. That is a promise that God gives. It seems like even when God is at his most frustrated point, when he's describing the sins of people that he had higher hopes for, he'll interject certain places, but how can I give you up, O Israel? But, you know, I'll save you out of this. Yes, there is some hope that shall be remained. Verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke off your neck and will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I shall raise up unto them. Therefore fear not, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save you from afar. These people are scattered across the landscape of this earth. From afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, none shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I made a full end of all nations which I have scattered you, yet I will not make a full end of you, but I will correct you in measure and not leave you altogether unpunished. Yes, when the modern day descendants of Israel have violated the laws of God and told God that they no longer want him in their midst, he doesn't let that go unchallenged. But with measure he corrects out of love. And as it says in Hebrews 12, verse 6, God only chastises those whom he loves. Verse 12 here, for thus saith the Lord, your bruise is incurable, your wound is grievous. There is none to plead for your cause. You have made to be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. The people that maybe the United States, Britain, and others have tried to buy off for national security instead of trusting in God. All your lovers have forgotten you. They seek you not. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy and with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquity, because your sins were increased. So those are sobering statements. And we saw this even at the end of World War II. At the end of that war, in the spring of 1945, when the Allied forces came across Central Europe, they encountered the concentration camps of Buchenwald and Dachau, Auschwitz, and probably 12 to 15 other camps. My uncle was one that was a POW in Dachau. It was so horrific, he didn't ever talk about it. I had no idea. He would explain to us as we grew up that he was in the war. He was shot down over the Po River in Italy and taken behind enemy lines. He was, as he put it, taken to the best doctors in Germany and was tended to there until the war ended. Reality was he was carted off to Dachau, and we actually visited Dachau. It's memorialized now as a example of what man can do to other human beings. But obviously was tormented like so many other people, and apparently it bothered him, as with so many people that have seen war, to be able to have horrible memories and to live in fear, live in stark raging hunger. I won't get more graphic than that, but it was a horrible experience. And he needed to get into present time and to get to the point where, under the advice of others, he went back to Dachau to face it down, to look at it, to know that he was bigger than that experience, and that wasn't going to drive his life subconsciously. And so he did. When he got to the gate, he crumpled down, cried, Bitter memories came flooding back, but he knew that he had to get through that. Obviously, he will never forget the day that he went back. But it was an interesting window for me into what it will be like in the future when you have camps like this up and running once again in the tribulation, and many, many more of them, and the souls of men being traded, as it refers to that in Revelation 18, in this worldwide beast power that will exist, and people scattered far away and mistreated. And many people, unless they've come in contact with our media efforts or with what the two witnesses are able to say, and even if they heard the voices of the two witnesses, there's a very strong possibility that millions of these people may be in captivity feeling, I have no hope. I don't know what's going to happen. Life is cruel, and then we all die. And then for those people to be visited by the saints of God, once Christ begins to take over, I think we'll also say that another event that we'll never forget, I'll remember the day, the hour that we came and we liberated whatever location it is, and see the joy in the eyes of the people that were too weak to smile, to see a few of the more energetic ones starting to applaud as we walk through the gates onto the compound. I mean, I get that, extrapolate that by watching some of the newsreel video that's on the internet about the liberation of these different camps in the first place in 1945. When Dwight Eisenhower, who was the Supreme Commander, went through there, he says, we can't, we have got to record this, videotape it, get newsreels of it, bring the local population out here, show them what they were supporting, even though they may not have directly been involved. This is what was happening under your noses, this atrocity. But there'll be atrocities in the future that the Bible describes no time like it. It's not something to dwell on all the time. And if we ever encounter that or see it in discussion, we know that God will resolve it. But he's going to use the saints to help establish law and order in the world in a positive way. He's going to help in utilize our abilities in order to administrate the affairs of mankind and then to help get man back on his feet. In doing that, we'll probably have experiences just like the Allied forces that would say, you know, we have to start where we are. Let's provide basic food, and not too much, because they haven't had too much. They can only assimilate a little. A little bit of food, more later. Reassurance now, more later. Give them blankets, give them basic necessities, and then introduce theology, small, easy to assimilate concepts. People, we're going to take care of you. It's going to be okay. 3 days from now, we're not going to do any work. We'll give you extra food or whatever on Friday. We're going to celebrate the Holy Sabbath. And God is going to open up their minds. They're going to finally see what they've been missing and understand we'll be their teachers. Isaiah 30 talks about that. I'm sure that was covered at most feast sites, if not all of them. So, will you supervise a liberation of a camp? I think we'll all be helping with that. Maybe the real bigger question is, would you be able to orchestrate, arrange for, or supervise a reconciliation between perpetrator and victim? That won't happen immediately. Probably we'll have, especially in the second resurrection, when people come up, they'll be arch enemies. They'll be the Hatfields and the McCoys, although they've made amends after 100 years. But there'll be people from World War II, for example, the Japanese and the Chinese, that when they are resurrected and find out their arch enemy is alive and well, they're going to be very disturbed when Jews and Arabs are brought back to life. And you name it, different other nationalities, the Hindus and the Pakistanis. that may not happen in the first year, may not happen for 5 years or whatever, but eventually people are going to have to apologize. They're going to have to reconcile. There are going to be some very poignant discussions where maybe perpetrators would say to some of their victims, via the gas chambers or whatever, please forgive me. I am so, so, so sorry that I killed you. Maybe the answer will be, that's okay. Hard, so hard for me, but that's okay, because both you and I killed Jesus Christ. So what rights have I got? Who am I, considering all of that? There'll be reconciliation. People will have to bury the hatchet. We will be experts in human affairs. We will be there to help them to do that, to counsel them through that. And maybe in the series of baby steps. And maybe other reconciliation will have to occur, in the courtyard of Dachau or Auschwitz. I don't know. But we'll know when it's time for that to happen. Probably we can communicate with our king, and he can maybe give some lectures on how we can accelerate the process, how we can overcome the way he did, how we can forgive others the way he was able to. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, and to sincerely mean it. That is such a significant time, the liberation, that millions of years from now, we probably can say, I'll never forget. I'll never forget the time that we liberated a village. I'll never forget the joy on their faces when they knew that they had friends that were there to rescue them. I'll never forget the fact that just like with a childbirth, that the pain goes away and the joy replaces that. When people find out that they can connect with other people, that they can be friends with former enemies, won't happen overnight, but wow, that is something I'll never forget. When you think of that, think of the regeneration of the human race, people just coming alive with hope. You think, well, nobody will ever remember 9/11. Nobody's going to remember Pearl Harbor. They're not going to remember anything about remember the Alamo, get revenge, or as the French said, remember it often, speak of it never. No, none of that. None of that. It's going to be a different standard, a different world. God is one that also, even though his memory is perfect, there are certain events that just jump out at him. I'd like to turn over to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, just before Psalms. In this particular passage, Job was distraught because he had been so prominent. And he really was a righteous individual. He dedicated so much of his time, his energy, his resources to helping people around him. He's the one, I think it's in chapter 31, that says, and the widow's heart sang for joy. He was able to make that kind of an impact in his society. And he was used to being appreciated. And then when God, who admired and loved Job, had to whittle down his self-righteousness and get him to see it, he raises several questions, and they were from the heart. And they're just talking, friend to friend here, man to man. And God asked Job, we'll go to verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Job had been asking, for chapter after chapter, how come me? Why am I the victim? Why is this happening? So verse 2, he asks, Job, who is it that darkened the counsel by words without knowledge? Gird your loins like a man, I'll demand of you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if you know. Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened or laid with a cornerstone? Well, later on, he said that, no, that God hangs the earth on nothing, and it's not on any foundation. It floats, revolves around the sun. In other words, he's asking Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? That's a date I'll never remember. Boy, that was an accomplishment. We had to have that happen before we could entertain the idea of creating man. We had to have a place to live. So I'm sure that God would always immediately think, I remember the day, the hour. I can just picture being there when we completed the creation of the earth and the angels sang for joy. Or I can remember the joy that we had after such eons of time planning it out to actually have man created on this earth. And what that was going to be with the plan of salvation, it was going to mean the beginning was established. Mankind created in the image of God. Now we could work with getting man to aspire to the ways of God. So God has many important dates, I think, in addition to the ones that will be significant to us. They're equally significant to him, maybe even more significant, because they represent very high achievement for him. And that's God working with God's Holy Spirit to make this a better world and to make this ultimately a better universe. These are life-changing moments. Now, looking at it from God's point of view, he also could say, I'll never forget the joy the day that I created Lucifer. And oh, what music Lucifer could make, and how he could blend the voices of angels, spectacular sounds, and how he was so helpful and did so many things for so long until he became lifted up with pride and is now unhelpful. But I remember when he was created. I remember all the good things, and I often think of those wonderful moments. So when people ask you one day, where were you in the millennium got initiated? Where were you when Christ returned? Or what were you doing after liberation opened up in many places in the world? You'll have so many memories. They'll be so positive, so exciting. Another date that will be emblazoned, I think, in our memories is the day that God entrusted angels to human care. We're created a little lower than the angels now, but in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, it says, we'll judge angels. Quite an unusual experience. What an opportunity. What a responsibility. And God is very excited about these achievements. And that's why we commemorate them every year, the 7 annual holy days. I find that people that do that, they may have ups and downs, they may have other issues, problems, things to overcome, whatever, but those that have diligently saved for their second tithe to be able to be as in full celebration and to go through that experience, they seem to have a special spiritual endurance year in and year out that we can't put a price on. It's important to rehearse the plan of salvation, which is the greatest story there is. It's the greatest project by far that you could imagine or find. Human beings that have not understood that have tried maybe as hard as we have or harder to be successes and accumulate physical possessions. And while it may be nice to have a few things here and there, we all know at this late date, I think, that being aspiring to all that this society has is very, very insignificant. This world doesn't have that much to offer. But people delude themselves into thinking, oh, you can fool me. Why, if I won the lotto, I would have it made in the shade. Everything would be just perfect. There was one man that did that, and I think of an Bible verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I'm going to turn over there. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon, the wisest man in the world. Well, if he was wise, then he always made right decisions, correct? No, it's not enough to be wise. Character and wisdom are a wonderful combination. Solomon didn't have the character to follow his own advice. And so he created his own set of problems. And Maybe somebody can find it for me, my son. As far as there's a statement in Ecclesiastes, he that increases in goods increases in sorrow. What is it? Okay, I'm sorry. 118. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 18. And he said, "And in much wisdom is much grief." That shouldn't be that way. In much wisdom should be much joy. But for Solomon, it was. He had wisdom, but he didn't have the character to implement it. And he that increases knowledge increases in sorrow, unless that is spiritual knowledge, which would be different. But this was recorded as Solomon had written it, because he was a wealthy king, and he was estranged from God. And so he was deluded into thinking, well, the reason I'm not just happy is I just need more things. I need another woman. I need 699 other women. He had 700. Maybe somebody said, Solomon, yeah, I notice you've got approximately 350 wives. How would you like to double your happiness? Just double your marriages. Go from 350 to 700 and you'll be twice as happy. Wrong. You can't, it doesn't work that way. And yet people don't understand that because they don't have any concept of spiritual knowledge. There have been any number of famous people that committed suicide. Not to dwell on that much, but I quote Freddie Prinze back in the 70s. He had it made. He had millions of dollars. He was popular, and everybody seemed to love him, and he felt empty because finally he had achieved the American dream. He had what he wanted, and he was despondent. There wasn't anything left to work for, and he thought this was a plastic environment. People pretend to like me. They want my money, maybe. And there was nothing reassuring. He had no knowledge of the Bible. And at one point, just before he did take his life, he was quoted by a friend as saying, quote, "Is this all there is?" And sometimes people can go to extremes, like Howard Hughes, owned everything, and he cloistered himself up in a room for months, and weeks anyway, and different CPAs and other people would have to whisper under the door, "Are you there, Mr. Hughes? Would you like us to sign off on this or liquidate this stock or buy this other company?" And he became a recluse, so it was weird. But sometimes wealth will do that because people are, they think, well, I'm not happy now if I get more physical things, if I just accumulate more for myself. And it just, happiness eludes them. One of the people that was quite unhappy through life, and nobody ever really knew that for a long time, except a close few confidants, was Judy Garland. She made famous the song "Somewhere Over the Rainbow." And at a young age, she was contracted by MGM Studios, and they owned her after that. She lamented the fact that they would work her 18 hours a day. And so often with the case of especially women in movie business is that they were made to feel inadequate. Yeah, you really need to lose 2 pounds and 14 ounces. Yeah, you really need, you're a little too slender or you're not slender enough. And a lot of women have felt, models that they've never, you know, they're trained and taught and it's ingrained. They're not good enough. They got to do this or that. And live up to various expectations of other people or certain actresses and actors. And so she just struggled in silence with this, and she felt, I've got to tell my story. I want to do my memoirs. I want people to understand who I really am and what I went through. And so she started to write them, but she stopped in the middle. But what she said speaks to her despondency. Quote, "I wanted to believe, and I tried as hard as I could to believe in that rainbow that she sang about. And I tried to get over it, but I couldn't. So what?" And that's how she summed up her life, very differently than her fan club. But it's not going to stay that way. Because in Jeremiah 31, the thinking of human beings is going to change. And another question or another statement that maybe we'll be saying is, I'll never forget the time when God announced that he was, in a sermon that went out to the entire world, that he was going to change the hearts of all the people that were now being called. We go back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. In verse 31, here is a promise that God says will happen no matter what. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and ultimately then the rest of humanity, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is internalized. If it's not internalized, you or I could say, well, I'm going to obey God because I have to, or he'll get me if I don't. When it's internalized, it's, I'm going to obey God no matter what because I know it's right. I believe in it. My heart's in it. I want to. I love to make God happy. And it's important. And it's genuine. It's not fake. I'm not pretending. This is from the heart. This is what I want. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, do you know the Lord? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. And for I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sins no more. When Judy Garland is brought back to life among other people, she'll be able to find and leap over her rainbow, find her happiness with other people and giving and utilizing maybe what talent she had, yes, but putting God at the center of her life. She never had that. Many people have never had that. In fact, the majority have not. So it's highly significant after Christ returns that God opens the minds of people. He starts to call the survivors of the tribulation and that they are on course to build a beautiful society that will welcome the second resurrection and set the pace, the standards of love and concern. Because everybody from Napoleon to Adolf Hitler and all others that come up, they're going to have to, or they'll be given the opportunity in a controlled setting to be able to eventually surrender to God and have that new heart, the internalized heart. It's so revolutionary. It's so different than anything that any historian today would ever imagine could even be done. It's something that will be unforgettable. You know, the day that either an Adolf Hitler or Alexander the Great or Genghis Khan or somebody gets baptized is going to be quite a story. But the sky is the limit. There is no limitation on how much God can forgive. And with it, that standard, how much other people can forgive. And it is healthy. Of course, that is best served when there's genuine repentance. But we'll be busy monitoring the people that we care and love about that God will be entrusting to us. And it will be important at times to intervene and to show what the right way is. In Zechariah chapter 14 is a passage of scripture that is almost universally covered at feast sites. We go over to Zechariah chapter 14. This is right after Christ returns back to the earth, lands on the Mount of Olives, quells a major rebellion against him. And then in Zechariah chapter 14, we see over in, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations that came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King of Lords, of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever shall not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Now that's a humanitarian punishment. Remember that these people just survived the Great Tribulation, and a lot of them probably are war-torn and have been traumatized. And for God to then bring about a thunderous, cataclysmic, heavenly sign type event that would scare them might just drive them so far backward that they would be non-communicative and just be in a shell that they could never, ever venture out of. But in a kinder way to do it, instead of lowering the boom with a great, with earthquakes and lightning and so on, just not let them have rain. And so here they could be pouting for a month or 2 months. We're not keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. No, not us. We know better. Why? Our God will take care of us. Another month goes by. Crops are drying up. Well, our God, I think he's going to come through for us. After all, we did a lot for him. Well, he's not coming. Nothing's happening. After a couple more months trying to hunt for water, not getting much, running out of food, people will look at it differently. And that's where we can start to reason with them, where God is able to pulverize their defense mechanism. And then in a loving and kind way, we say, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's go where the answers are. Let's go meet the King of Kings and see what he has in store for your country. He's not going to do anything with it until all of you are ready. You've tried this God and this other God and this false God and so on. It didn't help you, did it? Now you're ready to make the right way work. And when that conversation comes, you and I can say, I'll never forget the day that I talked to this particular nationality or this whole town, and I told them they were spinning their wheels and wasting their time. They need to surrender to God and to put on the new man and to accept the conditions of the new covenant. It'll be very different. We'll be busy. Isaiah chapter 30. This is a scripture that almost is universally read at all feast sites, as well as the one we just saw in Zechariah. Isaiah 30, beginning in verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will be exalted, that he might have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto you at the voice of your cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, and we saw some of the prophecies, Jeremiah 30, Isaiah 11, where a number of people will experience adversity because of their own mistakes, but they'll repent. God will lead them out of it. And then it says, and though you have had the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed in a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. The masses of people, they will see us, the saints that will guide, that will teach, that will manage under Christ and rule. Verse 21, and your ears shall hear a word behind you, could be from any of us, saying, this is the way, walk you in it. And when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left, this is the way. If you remember the disciples, once the crucifixion occurred and Christ had gone to heaven, they didn't know what was going to happen next. And then Christ was able to come back from his throne, land on the earth, and surprise them. In some cases, he walked through the walls and then materialized. That's what we'll be able to do as spirit beings. And he startled them. Oh, it's the Lord, they said. Well, he showed his ability. He had Thomas look at his hand, count the holes in here where the spikes were. And now Thomas says, oh, yes, I believe now. Well, those were unforgettable moments back then. And we as spirit beings, it appears, would have the proclivity and the ability to surprise people and to intervene at times when maybe people are ready to make a wrong choice and say, wait a minute, I mean, the choice is yours, but this is the way, over here, walk you in it. That's high responsibility. Because when God wants to know how are those cities doing, he's not going to necessarily go to those people. He's going to go to the administrators, that's us, see how we're doing. These are exciting responsibilities that we're being offered. And we commemorate those during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not just a mere platitude that we can be among the kings and priests that rule on this earth. Not for this age, but in the age to come. Looking back, we'll have fond memories, reminiscing. I remember, for example, when the Arabs and the Jews returned to Christ. I remember choosing to forget the dates of negative history of mankind, and I wanted to remember the day that there was peace in the Middle East. Or I remember when the Hindus and the Pakistanis were able to come together and make peace and to divide up the Khyber Pass, that was choice real estate, equally between the two countries. Where people that were arch enemies now were looking for ways to be special friends. I'll never forget when I surrendered to God at baptism. I'll never forget where I was when the millennium started. I'll never forget when I became a spirit being and met Christ. I'll never forget, perhaps, when I was having a conversation in the New Jerusalem, and God gave me a new assignment to help expand the kingdom of God on the planet Saturn, some other area of the universe. Something like this would be utter foolishness. Just as our sermonette man pointed out, the things of God. But for those that receive God's Holy Spirit, we understand and need to remind ourselves that these major events that will happen have eternal value. And when we vividly see them, it helps to keep our vision strong and for us to be not dissuaded by negative comments or persecutions or criticisms of other people that don't buy in to the fact that God's way works, that God does exist and he has a plan. So being aware of what God is doing and how he wants to incorporate us, we know that there are very, very significant stepping stones to the ultimate plan of salvation. God's not willing that anybody perish, but all have eternal life, that all have an eternal future. That's something worth remembering, all the different stages. So I'm excited to know that there's that to look forward to. And I'm sure the brighter that I can visualize that, the better I can be as a Christian, God willing, the better that any of us can be. And that's why wouldn't we want to do that? We only have one shot at this, one major opportunity. This is a special time, and the rewards are high. But we can't take God's plan for salvation, his presence for granted. We can't take the access that we have through prayer to him for granted. It is a major blessing to see what God is going to do for all of humanity. The day is going to come. Not tomorrow, but way out into the future when we look back and say, I remember when all of these things came to pass.
Thank you very much. I've been asked to make an announcement. The children usually sing with the adult chorale.